Well, most of you know that I am cheap. Yes, you do. Or to put it a little bit more politely, I love a bargain. But because I'm cheap, we don't tend to go out and eat out very often. And when we do, I love a good deal. One of my favourites is when I see a deal like this. Kids eat free. And it's even better when it's available on a Friday and a Saturday night, not on a Monday night when we're not even thinking about going out. Now, we haven't been to that Tomato Brothers in a long time, but that is a good deal. Makes it a lot cheaper for us to go out for a meal as a family when you don't have to pay for the kids, especially when they often don't eat very much. You're more likely to get my business if you're going to feed my kids for free. A kids' seat free promotion is an attractive deal that captures the attention of someone like me who has a number of kids. On the other hand, there's some deals that don't quite have the same attraction, do they? There's some deals that don't quite capture our hearts in quite the same way. They say that there's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And even though we know that's true, we spend our lives avoiding both of them, or at least doing our best to avoid them, because no one thinks that death is a good deal. No one thinks that taxes are a good deal. And so it's interesting that these two things come up side by side in our passage in Matthew this morning. Death and taxes. But most of all, that Jesus says that he has a deal for those who trust in him, because for the children of God, these things are free. Now, remember where we're up to in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has been giving his first final discipleship training in the area of Galilee before he heads up to Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 19. This comes on the back of Peter's great confession about Jesus being the Messiah in chapter 16. And then the great transfiguration where the disciples got a glimpse of Jesus' glory in chapter 17. Well, last week we began a new section of Matthew's gospel, quite a short section that will take us through to the end of chapter 18. And it's all about life in Jesus' kingdom, what it means to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, what it means to follow the king and live like that. Remember, we saw as they came back down the mountain last week that the other disciples didn't have the power to cast out demons. Jesus taught them, though, that if they had even just a small amount of faith in him and not themselves, then no evil power would be able to stop them. Nothing could overcome them. Now, this part of Matthew's gospel is full of tricky passages. And this is another one this morning. But out of all of them, I think this is probably the strangest one. Are you kind of allowed to say that about the Bible? I'm not sure whether you are, but I'm going to say it anyway. That this is one of the strangest parts of Matthew's gospel. But I think it's also one of the most helpful because it actually takes us to the very center, the very heart of what the gospel is all about. It shows us that Jesus died so that God's sons would be free. Jesus died so that God's sons would be free. You see that Jesus paid with his life in verses 22 to 23. Jesus didn't need to pay, verses 24 to 26. And then Jesus paid for others in verse 27. So the first thing that we're going to look at then is the death aspect of death and taxes. As they travel back down to the region of Galilee, Jesus draws his disciples together for another one of their cozy little fireside chats, which didn't happen beside a fire, but that's okay. This is like the final gathering of his disciples that's going to stretch through the end of chapter 18 before he heads down to Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 19. For Jesus, his goal is Jerusalem. His goal is to go down to Jerusalem because that's where he has an appointment with death. Have a look at verse 22 with me. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, this message that Jesus has for his disciples really isn't anything new. Jesus clearly predicted his death in chapter 16, verse 21. And so often this is talked about as the second time here in chapter 17 that Jesus talks about his death. Except he also talked about it in chapter 17, verse 12. So this is the third time Jesus has mentioned his death in a very short space of time. And it's been alluded to throughout his ministry. This isn't just a minor theme. This is central to what Jesus is doing and what's going on. Jesus' whole mission is headed towards the cross. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be handed over to men. He's going to be put in their charge, in their control. Perhaps this is an allusion to Judas Iscariot and how he will betray Jesus, but I don't think Jesus is trying to be that specific at this point. He's saying, though, that his life is going to be put in the hands of other men, and they are going to kill him. Or to put it in another way, Jesus is going to allow himself to be handed over to men because he is laying down his life. Now, this kind of mission, it's basically a suicide mission, a kamikaze mission. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense in almost anyone's book. Certainly not for the disciples who are finally getting that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's King who has come to the world to act on God's behalf, to bring peace and justice to the world. It didn't make sense, especially for Pete and Jim and Jack, who remember they were up the hill and they got a taste of Jesus' glory. If Jesus really is God, if he really has God's glory, then how can he be killed by men rather than reigning in his glory? Well, we know that the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was saying, that they weren't seeing it through the lens of Easter because of how they respond. Did you see how they respond to what Jesus says? He tells them that he's going to die, and they respond with grief. They're sad, they're crying. Their leader is saying that he's about to be killed, and so who can blame them for grieving the loss of their friend? It's only natural, isn't it? It's only right that they would grieve that he is going to die. Because what they don't yet get is why Good Friday is good. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross to pay for sin. The innocent Son of God was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life as a substitute for guilty men and women. Jesus' plan was to go to Jerusalem to pay for his disciples' sin. He was going to lay down his life to pay for our sin, the sin of everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to pay with his life because it was the only way. See, it sounds like a noble but crazy thing to do, doesn't it? Isn't it just senseless? How could Jesus' death possibly achieve anything? How could one man dying on a cross make any difference to him, let alone us? Other than the obvious of dying, of course. Well, Jesus wasn't just a man, was he? As we've been seeing, he is the perfect Son of God. And not only is he a God's Son, he's God's Son who has come on a mission. He's on a mission from God. Because only his death and only his death, was a perfect sacrifice to pay for sin. The only way God's anger at the sin in the world could be satiated, could be dealt with, is by a perfectly sinless sacrifice being made. That's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem to pay with his life. And if you know anything about Easter, though, you know that you might be thinking that the disciples are a little bit thick at this point. I mean, we know that on Good Friday, Jesus died, but on Easter Sunday, he rose back to life again. Jesus told them, in fact, in verse 23, that after 3 days he will rise back to life again. Why didn't they get it? Why are they crying and carrying on like little blubber babies? Why don't they realize that Jesus is going to come back to life again? That everything's going to be okay? Well, around that time, Jews were expecting that a resurrection would happen. We see that with Mary and her brother, Lazarus. When he dies, Jesus comes to him and says that he'll rise again. And Mary says, yeah, I know he'll rise in the great day of resurrection on the last day. She had no idea that Lazarus would be raised right then and there. And Jesus' disciples seem to not realize the same thing either. They think that Jesus is going to rise in the resurrection, but they don't seem to realize that it's going to be 3 days after he dies on the cross. Which isn't that surprising, is it? Because how do they respond the day that they get to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning? Well, they couldn't get their heads around it then either, could they? There is an empty tomb in front of them, and it still made no sense to them until Jesus appears to them and explains himself to them. And so they're in full of grief at this point. Jesus' death seems silly, senseless, perhaps even foolish. What do you make of Jesus' death? Does it just sound like a really dumb and pointless idea to you? Do you kind of scratch your head and think, why on earth are Christians so fixated on the cross? So fixated, in fact, that we choose to use the cross as the symbol that defines us. Well, it's because the cross is a great victory, not a great loss. At the cross, Jesus is crowned king of this world, rather than just with thorns. At the cross, he is revealed as ruler, judge, and savior of the world, as Jesus pays for sin with his life. Now, not only is this a theme that bubbles under the entirety of Matthew's gospel and Jesus' ministry, not only is this a central point of his ministry, but I think that Matthew very deliberately puts these two events next to each other in his gospel. I think he very deliberately sets up what's about to happen because the reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection is the key background information that makes sense of what's about to come next. So you kind of read through the chapter 17 and you think, why on earth did Matthew stick verses 22 and 23 there? They don't kind of feel like they fit at first. But I think Matthew is setting the scene for what is about to happen. And so we move into the next part of chapter 17, where we're going to see that Jesus paid with his life, but he didn't need to pay. Now we move from death to taxes. Now you might remember that Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel, was a tax collector. One day he was sitting in his booth when Jesus came along and invited him to come and be one of, to follow him and be one of his disciples. Not one of the core 12, but still one of the people who would follow Jesus as their king. Now perhaps it's because Matthew is a tax collector that he's particularly fixated on these particular events. Because he's the only one. None of the other Gospels record what we're about to read about next. Jesus and his disciples come to the town of Capernaum, which is a town that was very familiar to them. It was Peter's hometown. It's where he had his house. His mother-in-law lived there. And we know from earlier in the Gospel that it's Jesus' adopted home as well. It was the place that they made the base for all of their ministry. And while they're there, now that they've returned there, coming from the very north of the country, back down to Capernaum, some tax collectors come along. They're collecting what is literally called the 2 drachm, we're told in verse 24. Now, if your Bible has the word tax there, it's actually not there in the original. It's just referred to as the 2 drachm. Now, drachmas are a type of currency. In modern times, from about the 1830s to the early 2000s, they were used in Greece. It was the currency of Greece until it was replaced by the euro. Now, 1 drachma is the equivalent of about 1 day's wage. So you might be familiar with a denarius. Kind of the Bible talks about a denarius as well. A denarius is worth about the same amount as a drachma, but they were different coins made in different places, different kinds of currency that could be swapped for one another, depending on what their value was, but at the same time, different. Now, when they talk about the two drachm, it refers to a tax with a really long history. In fact, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30. You might want to look up later. It's in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And what God does is he tells the Israelites that whenever they have a census, they needed to pay a half shekel for every bloke who was over 20 years of age. If you were counted, then you had to pay. Now, half a shekel is the equivalent of two drachm. And this was a tax that had to be paid by every bloke, but not by Gentiles, Samaritans, women, slaves, and minors. They weren't allowed to be included. And so when they come talking about this tax, this is what they're referring back to Exodus 30. Now, there's a long history in between as well. It's referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It's referred to in Nehemiah 10, which actually we'll get to in a second. It was this tax that was used for the tent of meeting originally and later on for the temple. One of the kings, I think it's Joab, and also Nehemiah, collect this tax to be able to help rebuild the temple after it's been destroyed again. And so it was used to maintain the physical parts of the tabernacle and then the temple, but also to provide all the sacrifices and the candles and like all the consumables that were needed during the year. Nehemiah tells us in chapter 10 what it was used for. It was for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel as a whole, and for all the duties of the house of God. Now, it's easy to think, as we read Matthew chapter 17, that this tax was just used for the running of the temple. And in fact, you might often see at the top of your Bible that there's a subtitle up the top that talks about this section being about the temple tax, which is kind of true, but only kind of. Because when you go back to Exodus 30, you find that although all this stuff is actually meant to be used for the running of the temple, God actually calls it an atonement tax. This tax is used to be used for running of the temple, but so that God's people could be atoned, that have their sin atoned for before God. Not that their personal sin, that they would come and make a specific sacrifice, but the sin of the nation as a whole would be atoned for by making sacrifices paid for with the money from this tax. This particular offering was an atonement tax made to the Lord. And unlike some of the other sacrifices, everyone had to pay the same amount. See, with other sacrifices, if you were poor, you could substitute a pigeon for a lamb, for example. But God specifically says that with this tax, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, everyone has to pay the same amount. So that's the background of this tax and what's going on. It's a tax for the temple, but really, it's an atonement tax to provide everything that was needed in the temple to atone for people's sin before God. Now, by the time of Jesus, it was typically collected about a month before the Jewish Passover festival. Jews living outside of Israel would pay it as well. They kind of send their money in, and people would go all around the nation of Israel, collect up the money, and take it up to Jerusalem together. Now, this two drachm tax wasn't a Roman tax. The Jews were given a unique exception under Roman law. No one else was given this that allowed them to maintain the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. So this isn't a secular tax. That is until the temple was destroyed in AD 70 when the emperor Vespasian made them pay the tax then to the temple of Jupiter in Rome. He was like, goody, you guys have got a temple tax. Your temple's been destroyed. Pay it to my gods instead. But it's not a secular tax. It's a religious one. See, Jesus was all for paying secular taxes to governments. And he says as much in chapter 22. That's not what he's talking about here, though. This is a religious atonement tax. So despite most of the sermons that you'll probably hear on this passage, I don't think it has anything to directly to do with what you and I should be paying to the ATO. Now, yes, Jesus deals with that in chapter 22 and says that as Christians, we should pay our taxes, but this isn't one of those. It's a different category of tax. Now, my dad was actually a tax man. He spent most of his life working, he spent all of his working life working for Queensland Treasury. So I am the son of a tax collector. Because most of that time, he was a tax investigator. His job was to go to big corporations and investigate them, go through their books and make sure that they were paying the right amount of tax. In Israel, tax investigators were sent around to collect this religious tax, to ask people whether they'd actually paid up or not. Everyone was expected to pay this tax, and most people did. But there were some notable exceptions, like the Sadducees. You know how you come across this group called the Sadducees in the Bible? They simply refused. Some other groups only thought that it should be paid once in their lifetime. So they'd pay it once when they were 20, and then they refused to ever pay it again. So it's not all that surprising that when this new rabbi Jesus turns up on the radar, that these tax investigators kind of want to come and find out what Jesus' relationship to this tax is. Is he going to pay it, or is he one of the conscientious objectors? So these investigators come to Peter, and they want to know whether his teacher stood on this matter. They knew that, generally speaking, Jesus was the kind of guy who followed the rules of the law. He wasn't a rule breaker, and so they kind of were expecting him to pay. In Koine Greek, which the Bible was originally written in, you can ask a question differently depending on whether you expect the answer to be yes or the answer to be no. And when they come asking to Jesus, they ask this question in a way that expects the answer to be yes. So when they say, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" they're fully expecting that the answer is going to be yes. Now Peter, who's never short of a response, is he? Says yes, as if to say, of course he does. Jesus is a law-abiding citizen of Israel, aged between 20 and 50. And so, of course he's going to pay the tax. Perhaps Peter was even so confident about this matter because he'd seen Jesus paying for the tax in the past, because this was a yearly thing that happened. This is getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry, so Peter's probably seen this issue come up before. So he just answers these guys as if it's not really a big deal. Well, at least it's not a big deal until Peter comes back into the house. And we're told whose house it is, but probably Peter's. And Matthew throws in that little detail, I suspect, partly to show that this happened in private, but also to show us that there's something going on here about family. This is in the context of the house and the household. Quick draw Jesus whips out a question the moment that Peter walks in the door. Verse 25, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" By the way, did you notice that he's back to calling Simon, Simon in verse 25? Matthew calls him Peter. Peter came into the house. Peter did this. But Jesus calls him Simon. Now, Jesus wasn't there for the conversation that went on between Peter and the tax investigators, but it quickly becomes clear that he knows all about it. And at first, the question that he asked Peter seems kind of strange, doesn't it? It's really a general knowledge question based on their knowledge of the world and their experience of life. Jesus says, in principle, most kings, you know, the most rulers in the world, where do they get their duties and taxes from? Who do they collect their money from? Now, Rome ruled the most of the known world at this time, but even they used puppet kings. They had the Herods who were in place, who would be responsible for ruling a region and collecting taxes and passing them on to Rome on their behalf after they took a cut. They would have known about kings like Pharaoh in Egypt and how he got his wealth. And so there's nothing particularly surprising when Peter answers verse 26, "From others," Peter said. kings don't collect money from their kids. They collect it from others. And Jesus is giving a mini parable here. And the thing with parables is that you're not meant to get too caught up in the details, right? Usually parables have one main thrust, one main point to them. Peter is focused on one side of the coin, where the money comes from. While Jesus, it seems, is interested on the flip side of the coin, he's interested in where the money doesn't come from. It's the privilege of children of the royal family, Jesus says, that they don't have to pay taxes and duties. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. Now, clearly, Jesus had never heard of a dad tax before. Maybe that came in a little bit later. You're all familiar with the dad tax, aren't you? That when your kids have something like a sweet treat or something, dad is allowed a small portion of that, regardless of whose it is. They have to hand over a certain percentage. Well, that's how it works in our house anyway. But even today, Lizzie 1-1 is exempt from paying tax. The normal rules don't apply to her as the queen. Although apparently she voluntarily makes some contribution, though no one knows how much, from what she earns from her private estate. But it's not just the queen who pays tax. See, mummy is given little Charlie a special exemption as well. As a prince and the next in line to the throne, the Prince of Wales doesn't have to pay tax either. He's not even the king yet, and he gets away with paying tax. Without paying tax, purely because he is a son of the monarch. He is the queen's son, and so he doesn't have to pay. This is pretty much a universal rule throughout history that Jesus is picking up on here. Or perhaps actually a more accurate way of putting it, more literal translation of this part of the passage, is that the king's children are free. They are exempt. They don't have to pay. They are under no obligation to pay the king. The point that Jesus is making here is that God is the king of the world, and that as the Son of God, Jesus isn't required to pay anything. There's no requirement on him in particular to pay the temple tax. See, it's a little bit like Cassimades. You've probably never heard of Cassimades before. Cassimades was an institution in our area. It was the well-known local shop where near our high school that all the kids went to after school. Cassimades made an absolute fortune because they charged relatively high prices, had a captive market. Everyone would go in and just fork over their money, buy their lollies, except for the Cassimades kids. See, the Cassimades kids, we went to school with them. When they went in, they didn't have to pay in the shop. They got whatever they wanted for free. Now, it's really kind of peculiar that Jesus would make this particular argument, isn't it? Earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus clearly makes the point that he is the great temple. And so here he could have said, I am the temple, why do I need to pay tax to myself? But that's not the argument that he makes. Instead, the reason that he says that he's exempt from this tax is because of his relationship with the Father. It's his relationship with the King and him as his son that makes him free from obligation. Now, Matthew doesn't actually tell us what Jesus says that this means. He simply says that I'm not obliged to pay. But what's clear is that Jesus didn't have an obligation to his Father to pay this atonement tax, because children are free. See, think about what's going on here. I think we're actually meant to push a little bit deeper into this. What Jesus is actually saying is that Jesus didn't need to die for himself. As the perfect Son of God, he had no sin that needed to be atoned for. By virtue of his relationship with the Father and being his Son, he was the sinless Son of God. And so he didn't need to pay this temple tax, because he was sinless. Jesus was exempt from needing to pay for this. There was nothing in his life to atone for. because he takes on the nature, he has the same nature as his father. Like God is holy and perfect without sin, so is his perfect son, who didn't have a single sin to atone for. Jesus didn't need to be involved in the sacrificial system. He didn't need sacrifices to be made for him to be right with God. He didn't need to pay up so that his relationship with God would be restored. He didn't need to be atoned for. Which brings us to our last point then, that although Jesus didn't need to pay, Jesus paid for others, verse 27. Jesus didn't need to pay this tax. And so it seems like that kind of should be where the story, like this section ends, shouldn't it? It should be the end of the matter, done, dealt with, complete. Jesus didn't need to pay for this tax, and yet strangely he goes on to do it anyway. Now this probably seems like the strangest part of this passage to most of us, because there probably isn't a single person in this room who likes paying taxes, right? Unless you're a politician, people don't like paying taxes. And even when it comes to them personally paying taxes, they tend not to be so keen at coughing up themselves. We certainly don't want to pay any more than we absolutely have to. As the Australian businessman Kerry Packer once famously said when he was forced to appear before a Senate inquiry into tax, "Of course I'm minimising my tax. If anyone in this country doesn't minimise their tax, they want their heads red. Because as a government, I can tell you that you're not spending it that well, that we should be donating extra." That was his take on tax, and I think that's kind of how most of us feel about it as well. We kind of resent tax. There are not many people who want to go and pay more. So it seems just bizarre then that this Jesus, who doesn't have to pay this tax, chooses to pay it regardless. See, the thing with taxes, though, of course, is that somebody has to pay. The money to build roads and schools and hospitals has to come from somewhere. Even in the Cayman Islands, that place that is known as a famous tax haven because there's no income tax, they make their money by taxing everything that comes into the country. Being an island, pretty much everything is imported, and so the government just kind of gets its cut when stuff comes in, and they don't worry about the messy thing of income tax or anything else. They just do it that way. You don't pay any profits on your business. But Jesus doesn't pay up for the reason that it's just someone who's got to pay. The reason that he gives is so that there won't be a scandal. He doesn't want to cause offense. He doesn't want to shock. He doesn't want to get them angry, verse 27, which kind of raises the question, who's the them? Well, I think we've got to go all the way back to the tax collectors, the tax investigators that we were talking about earlier. They're the people that Jesus doesn't want to offend. Why doesn't Jesus want to offend him? Jesus was the kind of guy who liked a bit of controversy. He wasn't scared of going around confronting people a bit. In chapter 15, you might remember that he refused to bow down to the man-made traditions of the religious leaders, no matter how upset they were at him. So it's not just that Jesus tries to avoid controversy. I think it's that when it came to the temple tax, this wasn't just a tradition, but it's actually a command of God himself. On the one hand, he doesn't have to pay, but on the other hand, if he doesn't pay, then it looks like he's kind of snubbing the law. He's snubbing the law and the prophets, and rather than coming to fulfill them, it sounds like he's abolishing them and doing away with them. The very thing that he said that he wouldn't do in chapter 5. Jesus wants to be clear that he's not leading a rebellion against the temple. He's not breaking one of God's laws. He's happy to break men's traditions, but when it comes to a law, he does everything right. He wants to be seen to doing right, even though, of course, he would be okay not to pay it at all. He wouldn't really be breaking one of God's laws, but he doesn't want to stir up the controversy that he was. And I think it's because when he goes to the cross, he's going to be killed as the innocent Son of God. The blame is going to lay squarely on the feet of those who kill him and not on any hint that Jesus has done the wrong thing. We see that even in the way Jesus responds when he's on trial. He continually says things like, "Well, you have said that it is so." I think that he's trying to not get them riled up so that he goes to the cross for the right reason and not because of a misunderstanding. See, they don't get that he's the Son of Man yet. Sorry, that he's the Son of Man, the Son of God, God's Messiah. So he wants to go to the cross for the right reasons. His argument about being a son of the king isn't going to wash with them. And so he tells Peter to go and do something quite strange. Peter has to go and throw a line into the lake. And the first fish that he catches is going to have a 4-drachma coin in his mouth. Now, here's a picture of a tetradrachm coin that was found at Olympia. It was the coin that Jesus said would be found in the fish's mouth. Now, the whole incident, though, sounds a little bit fishy, doesn't it? I mean, took a while, but we got there. How did the coin even end up in the fish in the first place? You know, we know that some fish are attracted to shiny things. We know some fish are bottom dwellers, and so they might have been ferreting around the lake. One of them ended up with this in his mouth. In fact, I was reading one commentator who said that he'd been to the Lake of Galilee and he'd got a coin that was bigger than a 4-drachm coin and put it in the mouth of a fish that had been caught in the lake just so that he could kind of prove and say that he knew that it was possible. But it kind of sounds like the kind of tale that you hear down at the local boat ramp, doesn't it? You know the type. I landed a fish that was this big and I decided that I'd let it go. Well, and Matthew doesn't actually tell us that this miracle took place. Did you notice that there's no verse 28 in this chapter? There's nothing that says, and so Peter went and did this and he found this to be the case, which has led many people to think that it actually didn't. Well, I think that that's not what we're meant to go on here. I think the point is that not so much about the fish and the miracle happening so much as what it means and represents. See, if you thought about why even this rigmarole with the fish in the first place, actually kind of sounds like the stuff of nightmares to me. The last time I went fishing was out near Billawheeler, and my eyes began watering and my hands itched like they've never itched before. Turns out I'm allergic to fish. Keep me away from them. Well, that wasn't the reason. Some people think that it was because Jesus was poor and had no money. They could have just paid the tax out of the communal money bag, you know, the one that Judas was in charge of. Jesus could have sent Simon to go out with his nets and catch a whole heap of fish. He could have done a day's work. Wouldn't take him many days in his hometown to go out and do some commercial fishing with his nets and collect enough fish to be able to sell and make the temple tax. And yet Jesus sends him out in this very strange way, not to fish, a professional fisherman, not fishing with a net, but with a single hook. And not only would he find just any fish, but the first fish that he would catch would be the one with the coin in it. I think this is very deliberately meant to be an absurdly surprising situation. An unlikely situation, an unlikely solution, to show that Jesus is the one who is miraculously providing for this tax. I think it's actually kind of meant to be so close to what Peter did, and yet so distinct from it that we're meant to see how significant this is in that only Jesus could have done it. But Jesus wasn't just providing for himself, was he? See, how much was the tax that they had to pay for the temple tax, this atonement tax? It was a 2-drachm tax. The thing is that no one actually made a 2-drachm coin. The smallest that they made were coins minted in the town of Tyre, and the smallest they made was this 4-drachm coin, which we saw on the screen a little while ago. Whenever people pay the tax, two men had to go in it together. They had to kind of go halvesies in paying the tax so that they could pay with the right coin. See, Jesus isn't just paying so that he himself won't cause offense, but he's paying for Peter as well. I think Matthew is going out of his way not to embellish the details of this story so that we'll accept it hook, line, and sinker. See, he doesn't give us wild details about what's going on here to try and make us believe. He just gives us the bare, simple details because he trusts that we'll believe that this happened. Peter gave up everything. He gave up his whole livelihood to follow Jesus and become a fisher of men. And Jesus took care of him in all kinds of ways. And here we see that Jesus is taking care of him by paying the temple tax for him through this miraculous means. But I think it's an allusion to what Jesus does. That as Jesus heads to, Jesus is the kind of guy who doesn't just provide for himself. Jesus provided the temple tax to Peter as an indication that while he doesn't need to be atoned for, Peter does. And Jesus is the one who's going to atone for him. This is an anticipation of the cross, where Jesus wouldn't just pay the temple tax, he would atone for all of Peter's sins. Jesus would clear Peter's entire debt to God, because at the cross, Jesus bridges the gap between God and man so that anyone who believes in Jesus can be called a son of God. Jesus died not so that we can just be called followers, but so that we can be called sons of God. And sons no longer have to pay the tax anymore. Jesus was willing to pay this tax for Peter as a sign that he would pay the much greater debt that was owed to God. Jesus went to the cross to pay our debt. See, it's a mistake to think that paying a tax will make you right with God. All the tax in the Old Testament was ever meant to do was that paying the atonement tax to once a year to the temple never ever actually made them right with God. But it was to point them to the fact that Jesus would one day pay for them. Psalm 49 says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." You can pay the tax to the temple year after year after year, and it will never be enough. You and I can do all kinds of good works for God. We can reach out to him, offer to do things. We can, in fact, be willing to give him our whole lives, make him all kinds of grandiose promises, and it will never be enough to atone for our sins. We need Jesus to pay it for us. And when we do repent and come to Jesus, when he accepts his sacrifice on the cross, then the good news is then we are free to come to him. We are released. We no longer have to work at earning our way back into God's good books, because that is a fool's errand. We cannot ever pay the debt that we owed, but Jesus at the cross has paid it for us. That is the heart of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that by grace we are saved. And that means that we can boast in no way other than to boast in what Jesus has done. To boast about the cross, that there Jesus died for us. That God has made a way for us to be his children, to be counted free. And it cost us nothing, but it cost Jesus everything. There is nothing we can do to pay this enormous price. And yet Jesus has paid for us so that we no longer have to carry around the guilt of the wrong that we have done, because he has atoned and paid for it once and for all. Jesus died not to pay for himself, but to pay for people like us who could never pay what was owed to God ourselves, so that our sins could be wiped away and that we could be called sons of God who are free. Now, I was speaking about this passage to a friend during the week, and he told me about one day when he was reading this passage. He was seeking God one day, and it struck him as he read this passage that Peter must have had an enormous amount of trust in Jesus. To pick up his fishing rod, to go out and fish for this coin, find it in a fish's mouth, this unlikely scenario must have taken a massive amount of trust in Jesus. See, what are the chances, he thought, of that actually happening? And as he considered the reality of what this meant, something truly profound happened to him. See, up until this point, my friend wasn't a Christian. But in this passage, he saw who Jesus really is for the first time. He saw that Jesus is the person who can save us if we put our trust in him. This strange, bizarre, weird, unlikely incident is the thing that made him realize that Jesus had paid for his sin. Up until that point, he'd misunderstood who Jesus was. Perhaps you've misunderstood who Jesus was up until this point. Today, perhaps today is the first time that you've started to really see who he is. That Jesus is the glorious Son of God who laid down his life not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. That he is the God who delights not to atone for his own sin, but the sin of others. Friends, if that is you this morning, then I invite you to seek him. Ask him to forgive your sins. Trust in his death and resurrection. What the disciples were warned about in advance, but we have now seen as Jesus went to Calvary and has risen from the dead again. If you'd like to know more about that, we would love to talk to you. Because those are the events that this passage points us towards. That Jesus is the one who has died to free us from the bondage of sin and to call us sons of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess that so often we get caught up in ourselves and we believe the lie that there are the things that we can and in fact must do to make ourselves right with you. Father, thank you that we've been confronted in the scriptures this morning that Jesus, the one who had no need to atone for himself, wanted to atone for the sins of those who place their trust in him. What glorious good news this is. What freedom this brings us. That because of the cross, we are no longer your enemies, but we can be called your children who are free from our sin and our debt to you. Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in those moments when we are tempted to trust in ourselves, when we're tempted to place trust in us, that you would remind us in the glory and beauty of what Jesus has done, and that we might revel in what he has done for us fully and completely. Help us to remember these things through the power of your Spirit. Amen.